Wow, computer working. Sammy prayed it. She prayed it up. Well, happy Groundhog Day and Super Bowl Day and Palindrome Day. Did you hear that? That today is a palindrome. You know, it's the same forward as it is backward. 02/02/2020 is the same forward and backward. It's the first time we've had a palindrome day in 900 years. So maybe you should do something math-related today or something. In the show, HBO show True Detective, Matthew McConaughey plays a character named Rust Cole. And Rust is a hard-nosed detective. And he seems to really know his stuff. And we really haven't finished that season. I don't know that we will. But in the course of watching about episode 2, I found something that was a rare treasure, and it was honesty from an atheist. Now, I'm not saying atheists are dishonest people. I'm saying all of us have a hard time being brutally honest about the implications of our belief systems. And if you believe there's nothing out there, and that you are the product of a bunch of happy accidents, there are implications to that. And what I've found that's very troubling to me is that oftentimes in a conversation with people, and I've had many with people who say there is no God, there is an unwillingness to accept the implications of that belief. But Rust Cole seems to accept it, and he's based on a real person who I would like to meet and just talk to, because I've never met anybody who is so brutally honest. And he says that consciousness is just an ugly byproduct of natural processes. He's saying that nature produced something outside of nature that's destructive to nature, and that it should have never happened, and that we live in an illusion where we think everybody thinks they are somebody when they're really nobody, and that everybody thinks that they are something when they're really nothing. And while I can't share with you even a two-minute clip of this conversation between Rust and his partner, who's played by Woody Harrelson, I will share with you about 40 seconds that I hope I've scrubbed the expletives from. So forgive me if I didn't. But you turn that up. It didn't work out. Well, I tried. I did my best. The technology, Jamie, you got to pray the rest of the demons out of the box. But Rust goes on to say that, you know, there is, his partner turns to him and says, you know, well, then why do you get up in the morning? And he says, well, I tell myself that it's to bear witness. But the truth of the matter is, I just don't have the constitution for suicide. That's honest. And I will tell you that if you would deconstruct unbelief, if you would really sit and deconstruct unbelief, you will arrive at the same place that Rust Cole arrived. You see, hope is a critical thing. And at the end of the day, there is no ultimate hope for somebody who believes that they are the product of natural processes. That we may hope in something, you know, I may hope for a promotion at my work. I may hope for a relationship. But the longer we live, the fewer of those opportunities we have. Isn't that true? And as a very young person, we may presume that we will live, you know, say another 60 years, and there seems to be tons of possibility, and guess what? With that comes hope. But the longer we live, the fewer possibilities and the fewer hopes there are. And if a person could be truly honest and realize that even those hopes that are fulfilled within that interim are just fleeting and passing and will soon be taken from us, that's a pessimistic outlook, isn't it? And yet it's honest. And it's especially important because hope is the one thing we need to just keep going. And so today we're going to talk from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, about a kind of hope that we have that Peter mentions, and he uses a really unique phrase to describe this hope. And so to get into this, we're going to first observe kind of this big idea, and everything's going to be built around this. And I do this because I know that people forget sermons. You know, I'm up here 40, 45 minutes. You're not going to remember everything, but maybe you can remember one sentence. And today I'm going to actually just teach out of this one sentence. And so if you wanted to boil down, or at least as I have boiled down 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, I believe it's saying this: God has made us confident of our hope by pouring new life into us through Jesus Christ, just like he promised long ago. And so we're going to take this statement one piece at a time this morning. The first thing I want to notice is that God has made us confident of our hope. As we get into 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so what Peter wants us to know, first of all, and his readers, he wants them to know that this is not a new religion. You know, these aren't Jesus worshipers. This is not a new God. And the subject, the person who is acting in this verse and really in this section, is Yahweh, is Almighty God, God the Father. That, you know, it's not that God was angry at humanity and it was personal and Jesus had to come and somehow assuage that anger. It was God the Father who sent Jesus. You know, that I think sometimes people can come to believe that in the cosmos out there, especially if you have lots of bad days lined up, you may think God's out to get you. You know, I know I've had times, especially as a younger person, where just kind of shaking my fist at the sky. And Peter wants us to understand that everything that's happened through Christ, all of these positive things, were not God being talked into it or persuaded somehow by Jesus, but that it was God's own mercy. And it's a very similar language that's used to describe the covenant that God made with Israel, because guess what? We're invited into that covenant. And so he says, by this. Well, that ought to give you some confidence in the sense that it was the utmost authority who gave us this hope. You know, if you were a pagan and you were serving a pantheon and Zeus was pleased with you today, you know, you're going to wait for the other shoe to drop, because Hera is going to decide that she doesn't like you because Zeus does like you, and she's going to sneak behind his back and ruin your life, right? But in the belief system, you know, following Christ, this idea that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one, and that we are loved at the outset, that there's not this other shoe that's waiting to drop. And that's especially important because the people that Peter is writing to were going through some trials, as we will see. And it's important to know that at the end of our life and at the balance of everything, that the universe is conspiring for our benefit. Do you think that would help if a person really believed that the one in charge of everything is conspiring for our benefit because of his mercy? That ought to give us hope, don't you think? Reading on, it says, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." I use the ESV here, though I most of the time use the NIV, and I did that because it retains somewhat of the sense of the Greek. In the Greek, he uses three alliterating words that all begin with the letter A, which means not in Greek, right? And he's doing this to help us realize that this hope is not three things. He could have stated it positively. He could have said that, you know, it's enduring, you know, and it's pure, and it's resilient. He could have said positive words, but he didn't. He did negatives. And the reason that he did that is because he's wanting to draw a contrast between life as we know it and what's waiting for us. Life as we know it is perishable and corrupt and deteriorating, isn't it? Look in the mirror. Look at old pictures. Right? Yeah. Hey, I'm talking to me. I'm talking to the man in the mirror. You know, this is the reality that we know. And, you know, there's something within us, isn't there? You know, I saw a meme the other day. It's like inside every old person is a teenager wondering what happened. Right? And there's something in us that's like, this can't be it. Right? There's something in us that sees the degradation that people get into. And we shake our head and we say, this can't be what we were made for. This can't be what it's about. You know? We see that everything we touch and everything we treasure is falling through our fingers. And we think, this can't be life. And Peter is drawing a contrast and he's saying, you're right, it's not. There's something else. There's somewhere else. And it ought to give us hope from God. You see, only God can help us because only God is unaffected by this process, right? Only that which is in heaven is free of perishing and pollution and deterioration. And so our hope has to be there, right? And he says, who by God's power, guess what, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so he, not only is this hope, this thing that we hope for, this inheritance, is it not of this world? Is it going to endure? But guess what? We are too. It wouldn't do a whole lot of good if I were to say, you know, hey, I'm going to give you something that will never go bad. It will always be perfect, can never be destroyed, but you're going to die. What good would that do, right? And Peter's saying, guess what? Your inheritance is being kept in heaven, and you're being kept on earth. You're being preserved. And it's really the similar word in the Greek. He's saying that's being preserved, and you're being preserved by God, by his power. Only he can do it, right? And he says it's ready to be revealed in the last time. When these two things come together, that there's this notion of salvation. And for Peter, salvation is different. You know, when you think of salvation, or when most people think of salvation, we think of fire insurance, right? You know, oh, God's going to judge. He's going to throw some people in a big fiery lake, and I don't want to go there. And so raise your hand, pray this prayer, you're out, right? Get out of hell free card is now yours. And Peter doesn't see it that way. He sees that we are currently in danger. That we are currently facing a corrupting influence every day. That when we walk out of our house, we are constantly barraged with pressures to relinquish our integrity, right? To turn our back on God, to choose to take the reins of our own life, that we are being barraged because we live in an environment that is polluted and is toxic and is attempting to destroy the interior of ourselves. And he's saying that you're going to be airlifted from that. Folks, when we talk about being saved, it implies you're in danger. It doesn't mean that you're perfectly happy, but something bad's going to happen in the future. It means that you're currently, you know, on the roof of the house and the fire is rising, you know. It means that you're currently in danger. And so he's saying that you're going to be airlifted out of something that is destructive and harmful to you at the last time. And that's what he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And I mentioned this, I think, recently. When he's preaching that first sermon, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord, you know, and you'll be saved and all that, right? And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says this, with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. You want to know what salvation is? It's getting out of the sea of humanity and its drift over the falls. It's living a different way. It is turning 180. That's salvation. It's joining a new society. It's operating under new assumptions. That's salvation. And so the question of are you saved or are you a disciple is completely moot. It's nonsensical. You know, we think of salvation as just getting a ticket punched and nothing changed in your life. Folks, salvation means you have departed this world's way. We have. And he's saying that we've done that and we're going to see that. But when God is going to yank us out, because it's like in the days of Noah, right, that there was a problem, but it wasn't that there was water coming. You know, we read the story of Noah, and we're so earthly, and we're so self-interested that we think that the problem that Noah faced was that there was going to be a big flood. Do you know that that wasn't the problem? That was the solution? The problem was that the earth was filled with violence, and that the people had corrupted their ways, Noah was in danger. His family was in danger, but it wasn't from water. It was from an evil society, and that influence, the influence that society has to destroy us from within. And so he's saying we're going to be rescued from this kind of a world for something else. The next thing I want to notice out of our statement, God has made us confident of our hope by pouring new life into us. You know, I can tell you all this, and you can be like, well, that's a nice pie-in-the-sky dream. You know? I can tell you that something inside of us tells us this can't be all there is, but maybe we're just deluded. Maybe we're just so narcissistic that we can't accept that we're just molecules in motion. That's what Russ Cole would say, right? So I think there's a little more to it than that. He says, I'm going back to 1 Peter 1:3. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, he's not saying that we should be confident of this hope that we have because Jesus rose from the dead. Here's the facts of the matter is that that happened 2,000 years ago. And for these people, probably a couple of decades ago. How are you going to prove that? How is your hope going to stand on that? That's just somebody's word, right? But he says he's given us a living hope. Let me give you a riddle. You like riddles? Here's a riddle. What is something that is always moving and always in the same place? Any ideas? Yeah. Ah, nice. Yeah, maybe not. The ones inside me kind of go places. But that's a good one, and it's very scientific. Another thing? Something that's always moving, but always in the same place. Huh? That's true, except I move. But yeah, it's in the same place relative to my body. Well, there are probably many right answers to this one, but as I think of it, I will give you my one answer, and that is a stream or a river or a spring. You don't wonder, where's that river now? It's been flowing for quite some time. It must have gotten somewhere, right? The reason I bring that up is because he uses a really unique phrase, the living hope. And we don't really understand that fully, but in ancient times, when you could talk about water as water that was living. And living water was moving. An artesian well, a spring. It was something that was dynamic. And I believe that Peter is using this imagery to describe our hope. And Jesus says something very similar in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. He says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to later receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. You notice that Peter said that we've been given this living hope by Christ's resurrection from the dead. Here's the difference. I used to be a very legalistic Christian. I maybe Christian would have been the wrong term. I used to be a legalist. I believed that if I would read through the New Testament, find all of the rules and the commands, examples, necessary inferences, and I would keep those, check those boxes, and do all the right things, that maybe if I'm lucky, God would save me at the end of time. That's what I believed. I remember thinking, man, life is really long. I don't think I'm going to be able to do this for another 60 or 70 years. It was like a diet that never ended and never changed my appearance. I mean, it was miserable. It was a hope. I hoped I would go to heaven, but it was a dead one. It was stale and stagnant, and it would not give life. And then, somehow, God got a hold of me, and I encountered him, and his spirit came in. And I began to think, how can I have more of this? It's self-perpetuating. I think Peter is saying, you know how you know that you're going to have this inheritance? It's because it's already alive inside of you. It's already bubbling and roiling up inside of you. You can taste it and you want more. That's how you know that you know. And I know that I'm not just deluded because I did religion without it. And it's night and day. And so he says, you've been given a living hope. Man, this hope isn't just something that's put in a bank account waiting for you to get it right. This hope is already bubbling up inside your heart. Isn't that a good thing? Right? And so reading on in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, he says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Folks, how many people do you know who are capable of having joy in the midst of hard times? Doesn't that say that God has been here? We take it for granted. Not everybody feels this way, man. Religion doesn't give that to you. I did it. Lots of people do it. Religion is a drudge. It's something that makes your life harder. And yet this is something he's saying, look, even though your life has been made harder on the outside, you're full of joy. Where do you think that comes from? These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. He's saying there's something enduring inside of you that when your circumstances try to snuff it out, you find it still, right? And he's saying that these have come. Now, here's what I notice about this. He says that the proven genuineness of your faith. Have you ever, and if you've been a Christian for very long, I hope this has happened to you. Have you ever been in a circumstance that is stressful or difficult? And you find yourself responding in a way that is positive, encouraging, joyful, and you almost have this out-of-body experience where you look back at yourself and say, who is that guy? You ever have that? That's what he's talking about. It's the proven genuineness. We can talk about having faith, but guess what? Faith is like strength. You know, we can look at somebody who's really yoked and think, man, that guy's really strong, but until he picks something up, you don't know. And until our life encounters something that's stressful and difficult and challenging, we don't know if that faith is alive in us or not. But when we do and we see it there, guess what? It gives us that much more reason for hope. That's why hope is living. It's self-perpetuating. It perpetuates itself in a cyclical fashion, like Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Man, he could have stopped there, couldn't he? But then he goes on. He says, we start with hope. And he says, not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Does that look familiar? The genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold. Did you notice that it begins with hope and it ends with hope? We exalt in hope, and we also exalt in our trials, which produce perseverance, which produces proven character, which produces hope. Like this, hope produces tribulation. By the way, it does. If you say, if everybody's like, man, life's miserable and things are hard, and you're like, well, I don't know what you're talking about. My life's amazing. You're really going to be annoying. People don't like you, right? Misery loves company. Not a reminder that misery is optional. Didn't like that. Produces tribulation. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, provenness. There is a confidence that comes when you've been through it, isn't there? And so God brings that into us. He gives us the joy of that. And provenness, hope. You see that it's all about hope. And going from one level to another, it's a living hope. And what comes out of that process is love. Not only do we feel more saved after we've been through tribulations, I believe we are more saved. Reading on in Romans 5:5, he says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Did you know that the Greeks didn't even use the word agape? There's almost no instance of that word, the word for divine love, agape, in secular Greek text. You want to know why? It's the same reason we don't have a word for a purple unicorn that's made out of donuts. Because you never ran into one. You never ran into agape, so you didn't have a reason to talk about it. It doesn't happen unless God makes it happen. And it happens by a process. And so back in 1 Peter 1:8-9, he says, though you have not seen him, yet you love him? I think that's how we should read that. Though you have not seen him, yet you love him? Even though you don't see him now, you believe in him? He's saying you don't have a reason to love him. You don't have a reason to believe in him, and yet somehow you do. Do you think you did that? You think you made that happen? And you are filled. Did you fill yourself? This is the divine passive. You are filled with an inexpressible. Why are you so joyful? And glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Do you want to know how you can know that you're going to be saved, as he said in verse 5? Because you are being saved. Because as the more life tries to kick you around, the more love comes flowing out of your pores. The more joy is multiplied. The more you're pressed and squished by this world, the more you see the life of Christ being produced in you. That's an act of God, isn't it? John chapter 6, verses 44-45, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. I'm going to go here first. You know, he's saying that, look, if you believe, it's because God did something. It's not because you were so convinced. Apologetics is fine. I think it's important for us not to have to put our frontal cortex to death in order to be a believer. But I don't think anyone's really ever won to Christ through apologetics. I think apologetics is a great thing for believers to help us know that we don't have to be inconsistent with ourselves. But the first preachers of the gospel knew that what they were saying was nonsense to many people. We weren't counting on stirring, compelling arguments, folks. We are counting on proclaiming the power of God and allowing God to awaken the hearts of people. Allow God to initiate those who've been waiting for him their whole lives. I'm not saying that this is all fixed. We can pray people into this state of faith. We can pray them into this state of readiness. But when you hear Jesus died for you and he rose again, he's coming back to judge the world and he's going to fix this place and you can be there. If your heart says, yes, of course, this is what I've been waiting for, you're called. If your heart says, you know, I like things like they are, thanks anyway, you're not. That's okay. God can help you not like things like they are. He does it all the time. But it's an act of God. You see, the very fact that we believe means that it's coming. And the writers of the New Testament knew that. They knew that it wasn't something so compelling that somebody was just going to accidentally fall into this. Or that some preacher was going to be so convincing that people were going to be drawn in. Real faith is going to be an act of God. And if it's an act of God, there is a God who wants you to believe, which means he's going to save you, right? And so God made us confident of our hope by pouring new life into us. You know, how do we know Jesus rose from the dead? Because I did. Right? Resurrection power through Jesus Christ. This isn't something like, you know, God's just going to be so nice that he does this, that there had to be an agent. There had to be somebody who made this happen, and it's Jesus. Look back at this in verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to grasp this notion that he calls him the God and Father of Jesus. You see, if he's Jesus' Father, that means that Jesus is God. But if he's Jesus' God, doesn't that mean Jesus is a man? And he's our Lord. Why is he our Lord? It's because he's become somebody that we can obey. He's become somebody that can judge us and that can guide us because he's become one of us. Who through faith are shielded, in verse 5, by God's power until the coming of the salvation. Jesus came, and he became fully human. And he worshiped God, but he trusted God like a son. And I must understand, and this is just going to be a refrain I'm going to say again and again, that the thing that was different about Jesus than everybody else was one thing. You want to know what it was? Was that he believed. He trusted. Do you want to know why I know that? Because every time somebody said, Jesus, why could you do that and we couldn't? He didn't say, well, because I'm Jesus and you're not. We want him to say that, and he never does. He says, because you don't believe. Every time. Jesus came with this trusting, childlike faith that hardly ever appeared on the earth. And he came to transfer that trusting childlike faith into you and I by dying for our sake so that he could demonstrate God can be trusted. God loves you, and he can be trusted that though we die, yet we will live. Though we suffer, yet we will be vindicated. That is the faith of Christ. See, faith isn't believing what you know can't be so. Anybody can do that. The demons believe and tremble, right? You want to know what faith is, saving faith? It's that faith that Jesus is, as the Hebrew writer says, the author and perfecter of. It's the one that is in him. It's the one that he manufactured to give us by trusting in God in the garden. Not my will, yours be done. By going quietly in front of Pilate. By submitting to the Roman nails and hanging there in helpless trust, and by being vindicated, that story is the DNA of faith that is transferred into you and I. And if you and I can believe the Father because of that story, we can be sons and daughters of God. We can be a different kind of people on this planet. And that faith will guard us. He says, these have come, these trials, so that the proven genuineness of your what? Faith. Where did that faith come from? Did you come up with it? No. You got it as a gift. And so it's through Jesus Christ. And then the last part is just like he promised long ago. You want to know how I know that God's going to do what he said he's going to do? Because God has done what he said he would do. Reading on in 1 Peter 1:10, concerning this salvation, what salvation? The one you're currently experiencing. This renewal through the Holy Spirit in your heart. concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you. Folks, do you know that you and I have something that people under, you know, David, Moses, and all these greats didn't have? Isaiah, Jeremiah, they didn't have it. They were like, someday God's going to come and he's going to put his law in our hearts. That's going to be amazing. Someday the Lord is going to come himself and he's going to use feet and he's going to walk on this earth, and that a messenger is going to come and he's going to clear the way, and that God himself is going to come and he's going to be our Savior, and that he's going to, unfortunately, you know, he's going to die, but he's going to come back. And all of this is in the prophets. See, and he's saying, you know what? They had enough to really get curious. When he says that they searched intently with greatest care, does that sound like what we do sometimes with end time prophecies? We just want to know, man. We're digging in. Does this figure in Revelation mean Iran? You know, is Russia the bear and it's going to come out of the North Country? You know, we want to know. We've been given information and we want to know the specifics. And he says, you know, you're not the first. And it happened, and you're the recipients, you're the beneficiaries, I am, and you are, and he says, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. I like this. In the Greek, it says that the word isn't predicting, it is testifying ahead of time. Pre-testifying, you know? It's like if someone got on the witness stand and testified to a murder that hadn't happened yet. You're like, what? You know, you probably should listen to that guy when it happens. You're probably going to go back and find him. You know, either you did it or you know something other people can't know, right? And the Holy Spirit gets up and says, yes, I have something to testify to through the prophets. And he says, the Son of God's going to come. He's going to die. But that's not the end of it. There will be glories to follow, of which we are beginning to be the participants in, you know. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Back in verse 9, this idea that we are being saved, that's the grace coming to us. And then finally in verse 12, it says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of these things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the same Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even the angels long to look into these things. If you read this passage, you'll notice, just as verse 2 was Trinitarian, verse 2 said that we were saved by the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying of the Spirit unto obedience of Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Trinitarian statement in verse 2. This section is Trinitarian, verses 3 through 5. God the Father through Jesus Christ. Verses 6 through 9, our relationship with Jesus. Verses 10 through 12, the Spirit of Christ, who testified in the Old Testament and is now testifying today about Jesus. Not only is God three in one, but for us, the Trinity is orbiting Jesus. That the Father is pointing us to Jesus, that the Father is bringing us in through Jesus, that Jesus is our Lord, he is our friend, he is the lover of our souls, and that he's the one, the topic of all of Scripture, and the one that is testified to through the gospel by the Holy Spirit. And so God has made us confident of our hope. Are you? Folks, I let the world and the tyranny of the urgent distract me. I don't know about you. I let myself become consumed with things that are trivial and passing. I don't know about you. But all of that is incredibly foolish if we forget these things that are ultimate and that are true. If our life doesn't radiate this uncontainable joy, we're defrauding God and ourselves. And it will, if we will be sober enough to acknowledge what's already been done and what's coming. That's the message for this morning. If you have a need, Jerry will meet you in the back as we sing the next three songs if you'd like to be prayed for or whatever. Jerry, we'll do that